We saw thee not when lifted high amid that wild and savage crew, nor heard we that imploring cry, "Forgive, they know not what they do." But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. Our subject this morning is entitled Earthquake, and it of course draws its title from that earthquake which took place at the death of Jesus Christ on the hill of Calvary. I've been asked to address this subject in a number of ways, so we're going to be talking about the earthquake that took place at the death, but that's not the only facet of the subject we're going to be looking at. My plan this morning, if you want to know kind of where we're headed, is to look at earthquakes from a purely physical standpoint, what we used to think we know, what we think we now know about them, what literal earthquakes the Bible records for us and what we can learn from those, and then we'll turn our attention to spiritual lessons we can hopefully draw from these earth-shaking events, and hopefully have some good discussion along the way. The word earthquake in the New Testament is always derived from the same Greek word. It's the Greek word spelled this way in English characters, S-E-I-S-M-O-S. S-E-I-S-M-O-S. It's pronounced seismos. And if you've envisioned that in your mind, maybe that looks familiar. We have English words like seismic, seismograph, seismology, and so forth, all of which pertain to earthquakes or the study of them. We used to believe that earthquakes were caused by air trapped under the ground. I think that theory may have gone back as far as 600 BC, something like that. Albert Barnes, even as late as the mid-1800s, if you've got his commentaries at home, you look up Matthew 27:51, where he's talking about the earthquake at Jesus' death, and he writes, "Earthquakes are violent convulsions of the ground, caused commonly by confined and rarefied air." As far as I know, there's no one that believes that anymore. What we do believe is that earthquakes on a natural level are related to the theory of plate tectonics, and I hope I'm not going to make the mistake of dwelling too long on this, but I want to talk a little bit about it. In 1969, an individual by the name of Muawiya Barzanghi, along with James Dorman, published the locations of all earthquakes that happened from 1961 to 1967. And what that revealed was that the world's earthquakes are not just randomly dispersed all over the planet, like someone might guess, but they are actually confined to these narrow belts or zones along the around the Earth. And interestingly, those belts or zones are also where we find volcanoes and mountain ridges. Now, there are some notable exceptions. In 1811 and 1812, right over here in New Madrid, Missouri, we had a number of earthquakes. They didn't fall in those zones. And in 1886, there was an earthquake at Charleston, South Carolina that didn't fall in those belts. But the overwhelming majority of earthquakes do fall in these areas, and that information seems to confirm the idea of plate tectonics, which began to take hold in the 1960s and has since revolutionized the Earth sciences. And that theory is simply this, that the Earth got this crust, and you remember some of this from geology way back in high school and so forth, that the Earth actually has this rigid outer shell or crust, and like an ancient mosaic, it's broken up into interlocking pieces that are called plates. Some of them are oceanic plates like you have under the Atlantic or Pacific. Some of them are continental plates. There are actually seven major plates, it's believed, subdivided into a number of smaller plates. They're about 50 miles thick, and they're all resting on the mantle. Actually, a multi-layered... I won't go into any more description next. I don't really understand it myself. But the mantle's not liquid. It's not made of magma, at least not the part that the crust is sitting on. It's more plastic-like. And the crust, all these interlocking pieces like a jigsaw puzzle, are resting on that, and they are able to move on it, and do. The layers are these plates are in constant motion, we're told, relative to one another, anywhere from less than an inch to up to 5+ inches a year. So if it's right, you and I are moving right now. We don't feel it much, but we're moving right now. If it helps at all, kind of think of it like an orange. If it were possible to remove the skin from the flesh of the orange without taking it off, you'd have something like the crust of the earth. It's moving along that at different rates at different times. Sometimes the plates collide, sometimes they draw from each other, drift from each other, sometimes they move alongside each other. And where they interact at those margins is where our earthquakes and volcanoes occur. The most famous example of this is probably the San Andreas Fault in California. In California, you have the Pacific Plate meeting up with the North American Plate. And though they're both moving in about the same direction, a roughly northwesterly direction, the Pacific Plate is moving faster than the North American Plate. So what do you get? Well, you get earthquakes all the time. In San Francisco, they have hundreds of small earthquakes every year as these two plates grind against each other. Just a little more here. In one sense, if I understand this correctly, it's not actually the grinding that creates the earthquake, but it's the shock waves that grinding produces. Way down deep in the earth, these interactions will occur, and they send out these shock waves, and that's what we feel. And to give you a feel for how powerful those are, in 1883, when Mount Krakatoa in Indonesia exploded, the explosion was heard 3,000 miles away, and it produced shock waves that were felt, that were so strong that they produced tidal waves that not only hit the coast of Java and Sumatra and killed 36,000 people, but one of those shock waves was over 110 feet tall, something like an 8-plus story building. So these are very powerful things, and they manifest the power of God, and we feel it when they get to us. Worldwide, the United States Geological Survey estimates that there are several million earthquakes each year. Many go undetected, though, because they're either in remote areas or they're just too small for us to detect. We're now locating about 50 earthquakes each day, about 20,000 a year. And to hear some Bible teachers out there, we would think that the number is increasing. And there are those who would say this. See, the number of earthquakes is increasing. And Jesus said over in Matthew 24:7 that earthquakes would occur before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm not convinced he said that at all. But number two, the data does not seem to support it. According to the United States Geological Survey, the earthquakes of magnitude 6.0 or 7.0, significant earthquakes, have remained fairly constant for quite a long time. Well, how come I'm hearing about more then, John? Well, you could probably figure that one out. Over the past few decades, communication's gotten a lot better, and our ability to locate these has gotten a lot better. In 1931, there were only about 350 seismographic stations operating in the world. Today, there are more than 8,000. We're learning about a lot more of them, and through internet and email and satellite and so forth, we learn about them very quickly. So, just a little bit of scientific statistical data. Interestingly, as an aside, Israel is a region where earthquakes actually occur with some frequency. By various means, big earthquakes in Israel have been getting documented now for some 4,000 years, and one source even said, no other region of the earth has such a long and well-documented chronology of big earthquakes, which is interesting, and we're going to be talking about some of those today. So, without any further ado, let's do that. We're going to start in the Old Testament. And we're going to go through some of these earthquakes that the Bible records for us. Some of them it's outright stated. Some of them we've just got evidence to suggest them. Then we'll get to the New Testament, and I will break at some point to ask for your comments or questions. Let's start in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 7, we have a record of the flood. And the word earthquake's never used, but some of the events surrounding the flood would suggest to us that there were, in fact, earthquakes accompanying that event. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 gives us the first recorded event concerning the flood. It says, on that day, all of the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Now, the deep there seems to refer to the sea or to subterranean water supplies. This seems to be what Strong says, as well as Gesenius. And what Genesis may be telling us is when the flood came, not only did you have the windows of heaven open, but the subterranean waters that were down there, the earth broke apart. They were able to come up and help bring about this immersion of the world. And that kind of breaking up, seems to me, would have caused a shaking up. Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 and 20 tells us that the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. All the high hills under all the heavens were covered. Every hill in every place. The waters prevailed up something like, says, 15 cubits. Either 15 cubits above those hills or 15 cubits up onto the hull of the ark. Remember, the ark was 30 cubits high. This might be referring to the draft of the ark, that as it sank in a loaded capacity, the waters prevailed up on the hull about that distance. Either way, there was enough water to cover all those hills. Now, Mount Ararat, present-day Mount Ararat, is 17,000 feet high. And our skeptic friends look at us and say, you want me to believe If there was enough water on the earth to make the world covered to that depth, well, maybe. But maybe not. And it does bring us to this subject of earthquakes. In Psalm 104, if you want to turn with me there, it's interesting to note what is said about the events surrounding the flood. Psalm 104, we're going to start in verse 5. Psalm 104, beginning in verse 5. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. We're talking about the flood here. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys. The eighth verse there, which my New King James says, they went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys. If you're reading from Young's literal translation, it just says, they go up hills, they go down valleys. And there seems to be some question in just what's going up. Is it the water that's going up, or is it the mountains themselves? The American Standard Version and the New American Standard Version instead read, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down. And if that's right, get a picture here. That as the floodwaters were coming upon the earth, the fountains were breaking up, the earth was rending itself apart to allow those waters to come up, and you had these tectonic movements, perhaps, where the valleys were sinking down to accommodate this greater amount of water that was coming upon the earth. The plates were coming up. There were movements up and down, and such that you've got a topography now that you may not have had in the pre-flood world. I'm speculating, but I'm not speculating out without some evidence. And if that is what happened, it's interesting, because that's got earthquakes then taking place when God is judging the world in anger, and consistently throughout Scripture, earthquakes are associated with the anger and the judgment of God. Ezekiel 38, verse 19, God said, "In my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." God's going to bring an earthquake in His fury and in His wrath. 2 Samuel 22, verse 8, we read, "The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken." Why? Because He was angry. That's 2 Samuel 22:8. The same exact thing is said in Psalm 18, verse 7. One more. In Isaiah 13, 13, God says, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and then a day of His fierce anger." Earthquakes are associated with the wrath of God. They are associated with the punishment of God. Isaiah 29, verse 6, God says to Jerusalem, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake." Something similar over in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19 as well. So at the flood, literally or figuratively or both, God shook the world in His judgment and in His wrath on His enemies. And we do well to remember that another shaking is coming one of these days. The earth and the heavens will be shaken. The earth's going to evaporate, or all the earth and the earth's in will be burned up. And we'd better be ready for the shaking. We have an earthquake recorded for us in Exodus chapter 19. The children of Israel had fled from Egypt. They had come to Mount Sinai. And Exodus 19 verse 18 reads, "Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." And the mountain wasn't the only thing quaking that day. The people were too. Exodus 20, 18 and 19 reads, "All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die.'" God is a consuming fire, says Hebrews 12, 29, and when He arrived on that mountain, He left them shaking. And there's a lesson there. The people were afraid, and they needed to be afraid, but they needed not to be afraid. If you're there in Exodus 20, notice what Moses says. He says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." They're afraid of what they're witnessing here. They're afraid of God's presence, the way He's manifested Himself. They tell Moses, and what's Moses say? Don't be afraid, but be afraid. What's Moses saying? Well, he may simply be saying to them, don't fear as those who have reason to fear. Don't fear as those who are guilty. Have a consciousness of God's power. Fear that, but one that's unburdened by guilt. One that doesn't involve the torment that John talks about in 1 John 4, verse 18. He could have been saying to them, know that God is not out to destroy you. You've got nothing to be afraid of right now. And yet, do take note of God's power and majesty. Don't let yourself be so terror-stricken you're paralyzed. Have I got anyone here willing to admit that they're afraid of heights? I am. I had five guys come over and give me an estimate on my roof, which needs some repairs, over the past week or two. And at least once, maybe twice, I had one of them ask me if, you know, you climb ladders, you want to come up and take a look, and that's okay. I did some roofing in high school. I got brave enough to do it a little bit, but if that angle got very steep, no thank you. I get afraid in that situation. It's debilitating. My ability to get myself into action, it's harder. It seizes me. Don't let your fear of God put you into paralysis. Let it be the thing to motivate you to obedience. And there's the lesson. The God who makes the earth tremble ought to make us tremble unto obedience. 1 Chronicles 16:30 says, tremble before Him. Genesis 31:42, Jacob called God the fear of Isaac. He was the God of Isaac, but He's the fear of Isaac, and that's a good thing. In Hosea, I like this verse, Hosea chapter 13, verse 1, God's been talking to the nation of Israel, known as Ephraim here, of how the judgment is coming upon them because of their wickedness, and He speaks of time past. He says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. As long as Ephraim feared and walked in humility, he was exalted. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. But when he became arrogant, when he lost that fear, then he sinned. Along with faith, I do think that the fear of God is ultimately the determining factor in one's obedience. It's the fear of God that will motivate the immature Christian, the lethargic Christian, to obey. Remember those two thieves on either side of Jesus on that day. They had both began by blaspheming Him, but then towards the end, one of them continues to blaspheme. He says, if you're the Son of God, or if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. And what did the other one say? Do you not even fear God? Now here was a man who had been reviling the Lord earlier, but he has come to his senses. He sees he is at death's door. He believes in God. He fears God, and that is leading him to make a change. He says to the other, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? It's been said we fear man so much because we fear God so little. Mordecai didn't tremble before Haman, simply perhaps because he trembled before God. He feared God. Something else that's interesting to consider is that this experience on Mount Sinai, and by the way, I do want to mention, I don't like to complicate matters with things like this, but I do feel like I ought to mention, in Exodus 19:18, where our King James and New King James say that the mountain quaked, if you're reading that from the Septuagint, it actually says it was the people that were quaking. And if you're reading from the New King James, you may even have a footnote down there that said the people quaked. And I just sometimes don't know what to do with these contextual issues. But if our Masoretic text is right, that it was the mountain quaking at the giving of the law, then this wouldn't be the last time God would shake that mountain. When's the next time? Tom just told me Elijah. That's right. Hundreds of years later, Elijah would come to this same mountain. Remember, he'd be up there on Mount Carmel, and great success with the prophets of Baal, but then Jezebel says, I'm going to do the same thing to you. And Elijah runs. He runs all the way down to Mount Sinai, and God visits him with an earthquake. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Elijah has come to that he's come to the mountain. He might be in the cave. And God says to him, go out. Stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Why did God shake the mountain at Sinai, if in fact that's correct? Why is He shaking the mountain here? It reminded the people, it reminds Elijah of just who you're dealing with. On the same mountain, God brings these same things. The fire, the earthquake. But interestingly, here in 1 Kings 19, after doing that and showing Elijah his power, what's he come finally in? A still small voice. I don't know how God spoke from the mountain. The people were afraid. So I could guess that it wasn't like he spoke here. But we're told how he spoke here. After doing all these things that may have struck fear in the heart of Elijah, God comes to Elijah and communicates in a still small voice. If you're reading from the NIV, it says a gentle whisper. I think that's interesting. The God of earthquakes is also the God who comes in gentle whispers. When you think of God, do you see Him as a God who would do this? I don't know exactly what it was like. But here's Elijah, despondent. He thinks he's the only one. Depressed because he believes a lie. It's a good thing for us to remember. He's despondent, wants to give up, he's ready to die. God's still got work for him to do. How are you going to get Elijah there? By bringing the hammer down? God comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He doesn't get harsh. He doesn't scare him, now at least. He speaks to him gently. I taught Ephraim to walk, God said in Hosea 11, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from the neck. I stooped and fed them. God pictures Ephraim as this animal that's supposed to be under His yoke and serving Him. He says, I'm the one who came and took the yoke up off the animal. I took the yoke up off you to make it easier on you, to give you some relaxation from your work, to make it easier to eat. I stooped down and fed you. I could have just taken you to the trough and left you to yourself, but I got down here to feed you. I went over and above. I coddled you. I cared for you when it was appropriate. David said in Psalm 18:35 to God after he'd been delivered from Saul, you have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. 2 Samuel 22 verse 36 says the same thing. When David looked at what was becoming of his life and what he had become, he attributes it to God's gentleness. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. It was said of Jesus in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench. I love that picture. Here's a reed that's bruised, just a little bit of a nudge, just a hit that's just a little too hard and it's going to break. Here's smoking flax. The fire is almost completely gone. Breathe too hard and it's out. And these people in this kind of circumstance, people who are on the very verge of breaking apart, Jesus was gentle and it wasn't the one to push him over the edge. God came to Elijah in gentleness. And I think we need to take a lesson and learn from that. Even when we're dealing with people who may be in sin, who are at the verge of giving up, who need to hear some firm words, there needs to be gentleness. In so doing, we imitate God. God dealt with Elijah in just the right way that day he brought an earthquake. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, let's go over there, God dealt with another group of people just the right way, but they were a very different kind of people. Numbers chapter 16, Lewis mentioned this yesterday. We read of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah was a Levite. He had the privilege of being able to carry the things of the tabernacle and work with the things of God. But what's Korah say to Moses? We're just as holy as you are. How come you get to do these things and we don't? You take too much upon yourself. Moses hadn't taken anything upon himself. But Korah, in his pride and his arrogance, wants more than is his place. He doesn't want to keep his proper domain. Numbers 16, verses 31 through 33, here was God's response. It came to pass as he, that is Moses, finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all men with Korah, with their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. It doesn't say earthquake, but I'd say there very possibly was one. God's anger and judgment is at work here, and the earth is shaking. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We have another earthquake mentioned. And this one in a much less well-known event. Saul had, in the 13th chapter, failed to wait for Samuel. To obey is better than sacrifice. He had failed to wait, and as a result had now lost the kingdom. The Philistines, though, were still ready for battle. They were encamped over at Michmash. The Israelites were encamped in Gibeah. No full-scale battle had yet ensued, but Jonathan was anxious for a victory. 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." You can see why David loved Jonathan. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here, I am with you. Do according to all your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, we will show you something." Trash talk. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. Now what's this got to do with earthquakes? Notice the effect this had on the Philistines in verse 15. "And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling." The Philistines were shaking in their boots after that victory. They weren't expecting that. Here are these two men come up, two against however many, and they slaughter 20 of them. They're shaking in their boots now. And the scripture says here, the earth was shaking. I don't know if this is metaphorical or literal. There are people in both camps. If it is literal, it's interesting to contemplate. Here they are in fear due to this loss they've just experienced, and then the earth shakes as if to emphasize it, giving a sense of foreboding of the great slaughter that's about to come, because they end up turning on each other and Israel has a great victory. But it fits the pattern. Earthquakes are a part of God's arsenal for victory over His enemies. Those who take their stand while on earth against God find the earth warring against them. Now I want to spend a little more time with the next one, and there's no ifs on this. We know it's an earthquake, and we know it was a striking one to the Israelites. If you join me in the book of Amos, let's notice the great earthquake that happened in the days of Uzziah. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. This earthquake is mentioned only one other time in the Bible. Does anyone happen to know what book that's in? I know Tom knows. Does anyone else know? It's in Zechariah. That's right. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Scripture says, "You shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." The earthquake. And Zechariah is writing that hundreds of years later. This was an earthquake to remember. This was an earthquake that the nation of Israel remembered for generations and which could serve as an emblem of something to be afraid of. Josephus makes mention of this earthquake. Both he and rabbinic sources say, interestingly, that it actually happened at the time that Uzziah was struck with leprosy. Remember, Uzziah finally, in his pride, things were going very well for him. God was helping him immensely, but he becomes full of himself. And I don't know what on earth a man is thinking when they get to this point, but not that I'm incapable of thinking this way, I just don't understand it. But this man decides that, well, I'm this great king, now I'm going to do the work of a priest. Walks right into the temple and decides that he's going to offer incense. 2 Chronicles 26:16-19 tells us how Azariah and 80 priests stood before him and said, none shall pass. You stop. This is not your business. Josephus writes of this, and this would have been about 750 BC if we've got the time right. Josephus writes in the Antiquities, "Accordingly, when a remarkable day was come, and a general festival was to be celebrated, Uzziah put on the holy garment and went into the temple to offer incense to God upon the golden altar, which he was prohibited to do by Azariah the high priest, who had 80 priests with him. And when they cried out that he must go out of the temple and not transgress against God, he was all wroth at them and threatened to kill them unless they would hold their peace. In the meantime," and I don't know if this is true or not, "in the meantime, a great earthquake," we know there was an earthquake, I just don't know if it happened now, "a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun," writes Josephus, "shone through it, and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately." Now that's quite a series of events, and it may well have happened exactly like that. I just don't know. But we do know the earthquake occurred, and along with Josephus, we've got a number of things outside of the Bible to corroborate that reality. In Tel Irani, an archaeological site just west of Lachish, about 30 miles, which is about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, we have found walls in a layer of that city that would appear to correspond with this time period. We have found walls that have been uprooted and actually paved floors that were split. It looks like it's evidence of an earthquake. In Tel Gezer, where they have found in the outer wall that large blocks have actually been cracked, interestingly, from top to bottom. And in another place, the stones have been moved upwards and outwards as though they just almost like jumped off their foundations. Something, again, we'd expect in an earthquake. In Hazor, which is in the northern part of Israel, in 1956, they unearthed houses of walls that were cracked. Other walls were tilted or had fallen down altogether in a southerly and easterly direction. And that's an interesting thing because we found the same thing in another site where the walls were leaning in a southerly or easterly direction. It might be telling us what direction that earthquake came from. You know, for people who are conversant in this sort of thing, which if we're in the Midwest, we don't think too much about it, but in California, it's probably just common parlance. When an earthquake comes, well, where was the epicenter? Where was the epicenter? These earthquakes happen very deep in the ground, which is the focus, but they try to pinpoint them at the epicenter, the point on the surface of the earth above that focus. And it looks like the epicenter of this earthquake may have been somewhere up in Lebanon, coming southwest and causing the walls to lean and tilt and fall in that direction. Dr. Steve Austin of the Institute for Creation Research has studied the evidence we have, which is not a huge amount, but after studying it, he has proposed that the magnitude of the earthquake in Uzziah's day would have been about an 8.2 on the Richter scale. And if that's right, that would have made it the largest earthquake in that area of the world in 4,000 years. And to kind of give us a feel for just how great of an earthquake that would be, how many of you remember the earthquake in San Francisco in 1989? There was a lot of talk about that. That earthquake was only a 6.9. The earthquake in Haiti 2 years ago was only a 7.2. This man is saying that based on the evidence, this was an 8.2. This was an earthquake to remember. Additionally, at that site where we have found the walls leaning or falling, They have also discovered evidence that there may actually have been a rainstorm that preceded that earthquake and was going on during that earthquake. And that helps us possibly make sense of something else Josephus said. And bear with me, I'd like to read to you the next thing he says about this earthquake. He says, "And before the city, at a place called Arogay, possibly Ain Rogel, half the mountain, maybe the Mount of Olives, half the mountain broke off the rest of the west and rolled itself 4 furlongs, or 2,400 feet, and stood still at the east mountains, till the roads, as well as the king's gardens, were spoiled by the obstruction." He says, during this earthquake, half the mountain falls off and rolls down into these lower places and obstructs the roads and the king's gardens and so forth. You know, I've read that in time past, and I thought, I don't know, this sounds like this might just be some sensational tradition or myth that Josephus has thrown in there, but has anyone here ever seen footage of the eruption of Mount St. Helens? With just a short clip that I've seen, but they had their cameras on that mountain because they knew something was going to happen. And just before the thing blew, and remember it was the side of the mountain just exploded, just before it blew, the footage shows that the mountain actually, part of the mountain began to slide down. A landslide got started. That mountain just started sliding down off of itself, and then that's when the thing blew. If it's right that there had been a rainstorm before and during, that would have made the soil much more susceptible to landslides. And what Josephus is telling us may well have happened. Geologists have actually, after studying the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, have said that it is landslide prone. They even say they see evidence that 3 landslides have happened in time past. And that one in Uzziah's day, there may just have been one in Uzziah's day. And one more thing, remember Zechariah says, you're going to flee as you fled in the days of Uzziah, in that earthquake. When there's an earthquake, why would you flee? Well, if you have a landslide there near in the Kidron Valley, that area, it's going to make a tremendous sound. It's going to reverberate off the valley of Kidron, the Hinnom Valley, and it may just be the sort of thing that makes you want to get out of Dodge and run as fast as you can. So, I've talked a lot about the earthquakes in the Old Testament. We're going to get to the New Testament now and start making some more applications. Are there any comments or questions on what we've talked about so far? Okay. Oh, is there one? Okay. We've got one here with Tom.
I appreciate what you're saying about the earthquakes, and it does appear that the Sinai description you were giving describes this real well, that earthquakes show God's power, and they show the temporary nature of our being here on earth. And yet, the wonderful thing is what you said, that God doesn't choose to use those to push us, but as a reminder of his great power. And I think that's the don't fear, God wants his fear in you, is the idea of the awe, the reverence, the natural response to a display of power. Like the other night when we heard the lightning and the thunder in the camp, it brought about natural responses of fear. We weren't afraid of God, but we were in awe of his power.
All right. Thank you, Tom. Anything else? We've got a few more literal earthquakes that are recorded for us in the New Testament. We're not going to take these in chronological order because we want to climax at the death and the resurrection. But let's take a look at a couple that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. Acts chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 4, verse 31 specifically. Remember that Peter and John had come up to the temple at the gate called Beautiful, and here was this lame man, and Peter healed him, and that, of course, drew a lot of attention. Peter preached Jesus Christ, him crucified, and him resurrected. The Sadducees who were in that area weren't too fond of that. They came in with the captain of the temple and had Peter and John arrested, put into custody, and the next day Peter and John are called before the rulers of the Jews. And at some point, at then or later, they are commanded, don't teach anymore in Jesus' name, and if you do, we're going to do something to you. Severely threatened is what we're told. But remember, after Peter and John are released, now they've just been told by the Jewish leaders who have authority, we're going to do something awful if you do this again. And yet Peter and John want to obey God rather than men. They go to their companions. They pray for boldness. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. Get it turned over there. Verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. You know, these men were men. They got scared, just like we do. And by the way, it's kind of unrelated, somewhat related, but I'll just say it in passing. You know, in Revelation 21, verse 22, verse 8, when those who are going to spend their eternity in hell are enumerated, the very first group in the list is the cowardly. God frowns upon cowards. And if we're too chicken to take a risk of our job or whatever it be to share the gospel, if we're too chicken to suffer the consequences that taking a stand for the Lord comes with, then we're too chicken to go to heaven. And there's a price to be paid. But when they pray for boldness, notice the Lord's response in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Seems to me that God was simply confirming, your prayer has been heard, and you're going to be helped. I've heard you, I'm on your side, and the one who has shaken the earth in time past is with you. Years later, the apostle to the Gentiles would also be benefited by an earthquake. You know it, Acts chapter 16, he and Silas are there in prison, and at about midnight, Acts 16:26 records for us, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And this is a point I'm going to come back to a little bit later. But what does the jailer do after the earthquake? Well, he gets ready to kill himself, but after, of course, Paul says, we're all here, no one's fled. What's he do then? He gets that lamp, calls for a light, he runs in there, and he asks what question? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I don't think it was the earthquake alone. I mean, this man surely had heard something about being saved. Who knows what he knew about Paul and Silas already. Maybe he'd been hearing things, maybe he'd been paying attention, but he'd been too chicken to follow through or too rebellious in heart, whatever it be. But this earthquake was the catalytic event. This earthquake was the moment at which, in conjunction with the other things, he finally made the decision. And I think we're going to see something like that a little bit later. You know, sometimes it does take someone's world being shaken. Sometimes someone's world being rocked to its very foundation to get them to obey. It's easier if we can do it the other way, but sometimes it's those things which prompt us to act. I think it's interesting to contemplate the possibility that this earthquake that is mentioned here in Acts 16, if it's an earthquake, I mean, I suppose God could have just shaken the building, but if there was a shaking that was more widespread than that, that this may have been one of the earthquakes that Jesus himself prophesied would come prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 24, verse 7, Jesus told the apostles, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. He made that same prediction in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. I want to spend a little time on this, and for those of you who like history, I hope you'll find it interesting. Some of the rest of us may find it less interesting. Some of the rest of you may find it less interesting, but it is interesting. Jesus said there would be earthquakes, and we have historical accounts by historians of that generation confirming this reality. There was an earthquake in the reign of Claudius in Crete in 46 or 47 A.D. There was apparently another one in Rome during the reign of Claudius in 51 A.D. This was the same year that Nero turns 14 in December. Tacitus, the famous Roman historian, writes about this. He says, this year witnessed many prodigies. Ill-omened birds settled on the capital. Houses were flattened by repeated earthquakes. Tacitus wrote that in his Annals of the Roman Republic. In 53 AD, there was an earthquake in Apamea in Phrygia that Tacitus talks about. He writes, "Phrygian Apamea, overwhelmed by an earthquake, was granted remission of taxes for 5 years. Government says you don't have to pay taxes so you can get your city rebuilt." Tacitus writes of one in 60 AD during the reign of Nero, which affected the city of Laodicea, as well as Hierapolis and Colossae. And I'm pretty sure this one in Laodicea got mentioned last year. Tacitus writes, "In the Asian province of one of its famous cities, Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in this year." This is 60 AD. "And rebuilt from its own resources without any subvention from Rome." Laodicea was a very rich city, and they made this statement. "Rome, you're not going to have to pay for us. We're not going to let you pay for us. We'll pay to rebuild our own city." What did Jesus say the Laodiceans were saying to themselves in Revelation 3? "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." Very self-sufficient, they thought. And this was one example of it. But again, the Bible's record is confirmed. There was one in a 62 or 63 AD in the region of Campania in southern Italy. And I believe today even that region goes by the same name. It included the cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum. It's very possibly an earthquake that was forecasting the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, which was in this very area in 79 AD, which, as you know, destroyed Pompeii and Herculaneum. If you'll bear with me, I'd like to read you what the historians say about this one. Again, this is all leading up to 70 AD, just like Jesus said it would. Tacitus wrote of this earthquake, "An earthquake largely demolished the populous Campanian town of Pompeii." Seneca the Younger now, Nero's administrator, goes on to write further, "Pompeii, a busy town in Campania, has subsided under an earthquake. All the surrounding areas have also been affected. What's more, this happened during the winter, a time our ancestors used to promise us was free from danger of this kind. The tremor was on the 5th of February. Part of the town of Herculaneum, too, fell down, and even the structures that remain are unstable. Naples, too, lost many private buildings, but no public ones, being stricken only lightly by the great disaster." Just a little bit more. In addition, Seneca writes, "The following events occurred. A flock of 600 sheep died. Statues split. Some people have lost their minds and wander about in their madness." Now notice, this earthquake hits the region of Campania. This is where Pompeii is. This is where Herculaneum is. Both cities which would be destroyed about 15 years later by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. But he says it also hits the region of Naples. Suetonius, in his Life of Nero, writes concerning when this earthquake hit Naples. And I just throw this out as a piece of interesting information. He says, "Nero was making his debut at Naples, where he did not cease singing until he had finished the number which he had begun, even though the theater was shaken by a sudden earthquake." Can you imagine this? Here you are in Naples watching the emperor do his debut, good or not. And the earthquake comes and people are wondering what's going on, and Nero just keeps on singing. Does that remind you of anything else in his life? A couple years later, the city of Rome is going to be burning, and what was he reputed to have been doing? He's up making a performance, singing about the destruction of Troy. He was an extremely self-centered man. But we've got all these historians confirming these earthquakes. Just a few more. There was one at Rome during the reign of Galba, who reigned from 68 to 69 A.D. There were others reported between 45 and 65 A.D. in Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, and to top it all off, there was one in Jerusalem which came during the night and was accompanied by a terrible storm. And Josephus writes of this one, "There broke out a prodigious storm in the night with the utmost violence and very strong winds with the largest of showers of rain, with continual lightnings, terrible thunderings, and amazing concussions and bellowings of the earth." We're going to come across that later, that earthquakes actually make sounds. These were in an earthquake. These things were manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men. Interesting. It was. God preceded, even forecast perhaps, the destruction of Jerusalem with these destructive earthquakes. And here again, we see earthquakes in conjunction with God's fury, with His wrath, with His judgment being poured out on His enemies, and in this case, the enemies of the cross of Christ, because it was all leading up to AD 70. Which brings us to the two most important earthquakes, and we'll spend a little longer here. Matthew 27:51 says, "After Jesus died, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." Matthew 28:1-2 tells us there was an earthquake at the resurrection. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." One of the questions I was asked to address in the study is, quote, "What is the significance of God shaking this earth that we live and walk upon? Why did God accompany these events with earthquakes?" Yes, as Tom pointed out, earthquakes are a manifestation of God's power, and God's power was at work, certainly in the resurrection. But is there any other reason? Why did God accompany these so very important events with earthquakes? Well, we've seen in these other examples that God, when He has victory over His enemies, and when He brings judgment on His enemies, there's an earthquake. God was judging an enemy. Death was destroyed the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Its power was destroyed. Jesus took away death and him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. And of course, because Jesus has had victory over death, if you're in Christ, you will too. An earthquake accompanied victory in the resurrection. Why was there an earthquake at his death? And I'm just going to open for discussion here. Why did God accompany the death of Jesus? Because that's what I'm supposed to be focusing on here. Why did God accompany the death of Jesus with an earthquake? Anyone have any thoughts? We got one back there? All right, historians record those things. Sure, it offers a built-in verification of the Bible. All right, thank you. Any other reason? Got one? Okay.
To me, all of these events around Christ's death indicate the severity of what happened. It's God saying, look what you've done. He shakes the entire earth. He blots out the sun. He raises the dead. It's saying, you have done something here. There was no doubt in the people's minds. Something has occurred. This was not a common death.
All right.
God is acting.
Shake them up to wake them up. Thank you. Yeah, Fred.
To emphasize the significance of the event.
Yeah. Thank you. Anything else? It does seem that God uses earthquakes to punctuate, if you will, and accentuate major events in His ministry to mankind. He shakes us up to wake us up. You know, if these earthquakes hadn't occurred, even the great things that occurred, men might have overlooked the events. They might have been too quick to pay heed to him, but the earthquake was just one more thing to call their attention to it. Something has just happened here. Something that God deems important. And it was the earthquake, among other things granted, but it was the earthquake that prompted the centurion to do what? Truly, this was the Son of God. Just like the earthquake helped lead that Philippian jailer to his knees to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" It was the earthquake, along with other things, that finally prompted that centurion to notice who Jesus really was. That's Matthew 27:54. "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" I think it's interesting also, if you know Spanish, I was asking the junior high kids this on Monday. Do we have a comment here, Tom? Sorry, go ahead.
Another thing an earthquake does is it reminds us that this is not our home. That our home cannot be shaken, but this earth, which is, we're just traveling through, it can be shaken.
Thank you. We're going to talk more about that in the second hour. I don't know that my watch is correct. Is it 10 o'clock? We got a few more, couple more minutes? Okay. The you know, when you learn the Spanish language, it sounds unrelated at first. When you learn the Spanish language, I was talking to the junior high kids about this, and if you've learned that even just a little bit, you know that when you punctuate a sentence, at least an exclamation, exclamatory sentence, you put an upside down exclamation point at the beginning, and you put an exclamation point on the end. The stuff in the middle is not punctuated with that, but the beginning and the end is. Romans or 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there are three major events in the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He was raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. Three events. The first and the last are punctuated. The middle one, God gives no punctuation to. And that last one, if I could stretch the comparison a little bit, it's in bold. Because the earthquake at first, the second earthquake in Matthew 28 verse 2, isn't just said to be an earthquake, it's said to be what kind? A great earthquake. It's been rightly said that if the resurrection is false, Christianity is a farce. Paul makes this abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that if the resurrection is not true, there's a whole host of things among them that we are most pitiable. Here we have devoted our whole lives to this. It's all a waste if the resurrection did not occur. The resurrection was the thing which gave everything else meaning. And that great earthquake there at the end called men's attention to that, if not then, later. They'd be able to see that. Let's go ahead and take our break, and we'll return to this, God permitting, in about 30 minutes.